Please take up your Bibles. Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Exodus. Once again, Exodus and chapter 10. We're just going to pick up on the last couple of verses of chapter 10 from verse 28, and we're going to read through to verse 13 of chapter 12. Our focus this morning is going to be just on chapter 11, but I want us to see it in the full context where we find it in the narrative in Exodus. So we're going to begin reading, as I say, from Exodus in chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, Moses, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbour, and every woman her neighbour, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before or shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with all its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent you forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. One of the things that the Lord God makes clear through these events from Exodus chapter 7 through to this chapter 11, and indeed onwards into the next few chapters as well, through all these blows or strikes, the plagues that come, that the Lord sends against Egypt, the thing that he emphasizes, one thing he makes clear, is the difference between Israel and Egypt. The difference between the darkness and the light, the truth and what is false. Between God's covenant people and those who are not God's covenant people. Nowhere perhaps is that made more explicit than in these next chapters, as this part of the narrative, this part of the history, reaches its climax in the 10th plague. But the reality of this difference can be traced all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning of time, the beginning of history, and Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where God puts enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the serpent. He divides humanity into two people, the people of God and the people of the world. Now, there is this one final plague to go in Exodus, the most deadly of them all. It's announced to us. It's announced to Pharaoh in chapter 11. But in those verses, I think it's interesting, and one thing I noted as I read these things, not for the first time, obviously, but you know, you come to Scripture and you come to it afresh and you notice new things at different times. One thing I did notice this time as I read this chapter is that for the most part it focuses not on Egypt, not on the consequences of the blow, the strike that God is bringing against them, this 10th plague, but it focuses on the consequences for God's people. The focus shifts away gradually from this chapter onwards from what is going on in and with Egypt and with Pharaoh towards what God is doing with Israel, what God is going to do with them. We know that his plan is to bring them out in order that they might worship him, that they might be truly his people and serve him. That is the reason he's bringing them out of Egypt. And as we see how he does that through these plagues, through these strikes against Egypt, on one hand, we see the Lord's justice, his judgments coming against his enemies, those who oppose him and stand against his will and his words, the enemies of his people. But now, being drawn to see the other side of this, we get drawn in to see his grace, his mercy, his deliverance for his own people. And in fact, both of these things, God's justice, his judgments, and his grace, mercy, and deliverance, take place at the same time, in the same action, in bringing judgment and justice upon Egypt for their sin. He brings deliverance, grace and mercy to his people, all for his glory. For practical purposes, chapter 11, the events that go on there, the words that Moses speaks from verse 4 onwards when he speaks the word of the Lord, it follows on directly from the end of chapter 10, which is why I wanted to read those two verses. You may get the sense, if you stop reading at the end of chapter 10, that Moses at that point departs from Pharaoh. But the context of chapter 11 seems to indicate that he didn't. Although Pharaoh told him to get out, before he did, he gets this additional word from the Lord. The Lord says to Moses in at the beginning of chapter 11, and so Moses stays before Pharaoh and he gives the word that we read there from verse 4 onwards towards the end of the chapter. He brings that out to the people and to Pharaoh remaining in his presence. So, considering then that there are two sides to this, one, the judgment of God on his enemies, and two, his grace, mercy and deliverance to his people, I want to look at this chapter under those two headings. The first heading, the first title, if you like, is the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise. Because as we look back over those last four chapters where we read of the nine previous blows, plagues that the Lord rains down on Egypt, we all might be tempted to think that they were failures. That God had failed each time to do what he wanted, and so he'd have to try again. But that would be completely to miss the point of what God is doing, and what God is doing with Egypt, and what God is doing with Pharaoh, and what God is doing with Israel. As we've seen, we've looked at this a few times. Each plague, each strike and blow against Egypt achieved exactly what God set out to achieve. The revelation of God's almighty power. His jealousy for his glory and for his people. His justice, his mercy, his judgments. And of course, for the hardening of Pharaoh, that as we read at the end of chapter 11 in verse 9, that my wonders, God's wonders, might be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And now that the final act is at hand, God tells Moses at the beginning of chapter 11 that now, finally, Pharaoh will let Israel go. And the way he lets him know, the way he tells Moses, it's emphatic. And that just underlines the fullness of God's promise to deliver. Look at verse 1 there. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. You remember when Pharaoh was in the mood to compromise in the last few chapters? When he made those partial offers of freedom, first of all to let Israel worship God in the land of Egypt without them having to go, to try and get them to serve both him and the Lord. Then he told them that they could go, but they had to leave their wives and children behind. Then he told them in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, that they could go, but they'd have to leave all their livestock behind. Each time Pharaoh wanted to compromise the word of God, compromise the promises of God to free his people, to deliver them. And that was never the kind of deliverance that the Lord God had in mind for his people. He didn't want them to be partially delivered. He wanted them to be fully delivered altogether. And in addition to that, as if that wasn't enough, as if this abundant deliverance wasn't enough, the people of Israel are then instructed to go to their neighbours and ask them for silver and gold, to take from their former captors, not with threats, not by robbery, but by the hand of God, who gives them favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Favour in the eyes of their former captors. So we get this sense of an overabundance, a complete deliverance with abundance. So much so that Moses, still speaking to Pharaoh God's words, says in verse 8, all these your servants, which is addressed to Pharaoh, all these your servants, and remember also that Moses is speaking on behalf of God here, he's speaking the Lord's words, all these servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. So we've got this complete deliverance, where Pharaoh is going to drive out the people of Israel all together. Not a bit of them, but all of them, all together. We've got this abundance of blessing in the plunder that Israel is going to take, or rather Egypt is going to willingly give to Israel as they leave. And as if that wasn't enough, Pharaoh's very servants are going to bow down to God. It's just this overabundance, this sense of a deliverance which is more than could ever have been imagined. Egypt, with their resistance crushed, the Lord elicits service and worship, even from his enemies. Those who once stood against him will, on bended knee, worship him. Even Pharaoh's servants. That brings to mind that verse in Philippians 2, verse 10, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So is such a deliverance God brought to Israel through the hand of Moses. How much more can we say of the greater deliverance? The greater deliverance which is ours in Jesus Christ. The greater deliverance of which this account, the Exodus, is just a shadow. Three things, briefly, we can say of this. Three things. It speaks of its utter completeness. God's gracious, merciful deliverance that he brings to those who come by faith to Jesus Christ, who are drawn to him, is complete. No God delivers like this. No one delivers like this. No one saves like our God. It is utterly complete. There is no part of our deliverance which is left behind. No part of you which will be left behind when you are delivered utterly, fully, completely into his presence at the end of days. There will be no shadow. There will be no longing for what was in the past. Because you will be utterly, completely delivered. In many senses, those who are in Jesus Christ today are already utterly and completely delivered. Not to serve this world, but to serve completely with our full hearts, our God, in the name of Jesus Christ. This deliverance is complete. The challenge is that today we have to live like it is complete. Because we live so often like Israel did in the wilderness, longing to go back, thinking of the things that we once had, wanting that old life back, or at least parts of it, when God has led us out, led us away from such iniquity, led us away from sin, utterly, completely, and by His Spirit He has given us everything we need to walk with Him. It is an utterly complete deliverance. Secondly, it is a wonderfully enriched deliverance. A wonderfully enriched deliverance. We may not enjoy the wealth of gold and silver. We may not enjoy the financial security that some in this world seem to strive after and never reach. But the blessings of our God upon us are manifold. They are clear to see, for us to receive, for us to know, for us to live in. His provision for our needs is abundant. And He will not see us go without. He will not see us go without. Our deliverance is wonderfully enriched by our glorious God, who is our great provider, who gives to us all that we need, who knows what we need day by day and brings it to us. Even from His enemies, He brings it to us. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God gives to us all that we need? Are we still scratching around in the dirt? Do we believe that God will give to us those things that we need each day? Or do we seek by our own strength to fill our own pockets? God has something better in mind. God has something wonderful, something enriched, something abundant for each of us. That may not always be financial gain. It may not always be peace and happiness and joy in this life, but there is greater blessings to come in Jesus Christ. And indeed, we are told that the meek shall inherit the earth. For in the end, those who are of Satan, those who choose the way of the world, will be utterly lost. And those who are God's people will rule and reign with Him for eternity. And so there is a wonderful enrichment in this deliverance. See, thirdly, the honour and glory of this deliverance. Where does that honour and glory go? Does it go to us, the ones who are delivered? No, it goes to God. It goes to the one who delivers. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse that where Moses speaks in verse 8, where he says, all these your servants, speaking to Pharaoh again, all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, after that I will go out. He's speaking God's words, but in some way he stands in the place of Jesus here, doesn't he? Because he's foreshadowing Jesus Christ as the one who leads his people out of captivity. The one who delivers. And who are they bowing down to? They're bowing down to God. But in a sense, when Moses says they're bowing down to me, that reflects on Jesus Christ, doesn't it? For to him worship is due, and to him every knee will bow. To him is due all glory and honour and praise. That's the fullness of this promised deliverance that God brings to his people. Secondly, let's think about the deadly threats. Because we mustn't ignore that. Though this passage does seem to focus, for the majority of it, on the deliverance of God's people, rightly, we can't ignore the threat which hangs over the land of Egypt. Because something terrible is coming on those who continue to oppose the Lord. who continue to stand against his words and his messenger. This intransigence, this stubborn refusal to acknowledge the voice of God, it runs deep. It runs deep in us, it runs deep in the world, it ran deep in Pharaoh. And yet, in marked contrast to what was Pharaoh's despotic, his iron fist rule, his behaviour before the Lord's, God demonstrates restraint. He demonstrates grace, presenting Pharaoh with opportunity after opportunity to repent, showing him wonder after wonder, sending his messenger Moses to him time and time again, and yet he remains stubborn. And something terrible is going to happen. And we can trace the severity of that all the way back to chapter 4 of Exodus. We can trace it all the way back to chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where the Lord says this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So there's that deadly threat that comes right at the beginning. For the first time, when Moses was instructed to go and stand before Pharaoh, that was the message that he took. It's a message which reflects the important place that Israel had as the firstborn of God. Though they had suffered for generations, the Lord had come down to deliver his son in might and in power. And the coming Passover, which we find described for us in chapter 12, is what makes the distinction. Life for those who have been called. Life for those who live in obedience to the word of God. Life for those under the blood. And death, loss, grief, and tragedy for those who refuse the grace of God. This tragedy was not brought about by some natural disaster or a disease or some other man-made issue. It was by divine intervention. God himself would go out among the Egyptians, into the land, strike down the firstborn in every household, both of man and a beast. You know, perhaps it's unsurprising, really, that the Egyptians had a god of death. They worshipped Osiris, whose name means literally the mighty one. They were obsessed with death. If you know anything about Egyptian culture, they had whole rituals, all sorts of things surrounding how they approached it, how they dealt with it, how they expected and hoped to deal with the afterlife. Elaborate ways of preparing bodies. But once again, the Lord would demonstrate his sovereignty, even over death, bringing death to Egypt and leaving his own people untouched to prove that Israel's God was the God of life and death. It was such a blow, wasn't it? Such a strike. That everything that went before it is nothing in comparison to this. As the text in our chapter indicates, nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened since. God brought such suffering, such sorrow on Egypt. And some read this passage and the chapters following where the events take place, and some criticise God for his actions here, questioning the moral rightness of what he did in killing the sons of Egypt. If we look for earthly reasons for the actions taken by the divine Lord of glory, we're not going to get very far, are we? Because created things, things that he has made, can't influence his eternal purposes. If we could persuade God to do our bidding, then he wouldn't be God anymore, would he? If we could convince him to do what we wanted, to act in a particular way, if we could so arouse him to anger that he would act not according to his purposes, then he would no longer be God. Created things cannot influence the purposes of God. And so we must look to the revelation of God himself to fathom his works and the reasoning behind them. And so God committed Egypt and Pharaoh to disobedience in order to deliver his people. Just as he later committed Israel to disobedience so that he might have mercy on you and me, on Gentiles, on the world. Romans 11:32 spells that out. And then, having thought about those things, the apostle writing there in Romans 11 says this. He worships God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God's. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out." God set forth Christ, an atonement, by his blood, through faith, a shadow of which we see in the Passover in the coming chapters, to demonstrate his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his love, to reveal him as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans chapter 3. But I want to look briefly, as we come to a close this morning, about two truths which put God's actions into the context of his being. And the first of those things is his justice. He is a God of justice. He always does what is right. He always does what is just. And this tenth strike, this tenth plague, was an act of divine justice. Tragedy though it was, bringing suffering and sorrow upon many, many people, though it did, it was an act of divine justice, reflected in those verses in Exodus chapter 4. It was dreadful in its severity. It was full of the anguished cries of every Egyptian home. Perhaps no people ever suffered such suffering, such sorrow, such loss in a single night. God punished Egypt for their sins. Exodus, of course, begins with Pharaoh attempting a genocide against Israel. And so God judges them. In fact, the Bible uses the same word to describe both of their laments. If you compare chapter 3 and verse 7 with chapter 11 verse 6, we find the cry that goes up from Israel because of Pharaoh's oppression of them, and the cry that goes up from Egypt because of the Lord's judgment against them. It's the same word. It's the same word in Hebrew. I think it's translated cry in our version, but the Hebrew word is the same in both places. And again, in chapter 12, verse 30, when the plague, when the tenth plague actually comes. Because the people whom Pharaoh oppressed were the children of God, God's covenant people, those descendants of Abraham who he put his hand upon, who he put his mark upon. And what God did was a direct response to what Pharaoh had done to them, what Egypt had done to them. But God's justice goes deeper than just an eye for an eye. Because the Egyptians, like everybody else on this world, they were sinners. For in Adam, they received a sinful nature just as we did. They compounded that by worshipping idols, by oppressing their slaves. God would have been justified to wipe them all out. For all sin is deserving of God's judgment. All sin is deserving of death. That's just what the Bible tells us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And our lives are forfeit because of it. When God chooses to claim a life, he is always, always justified in doing so. And yet he served Egypt notice, didn't he? Explained to them how to escape the judgment that was coming. Sent them 9 terrible plagues to warn them, let my people go or I'll strike your firstborn dead. Pharaoh knew that the doom was approaching. He'd been warned. And yet he still failed to listen to the warnings. And that reality, the reality of the sentence of death that hangs over each and every person is something we all have to face. What we ought to do is what Pharaoh failed to do, is to repent. That's the one thing that God requires, that he calls us to do. To repent, to turn away from our sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Believing that the Son of God redeems by his blood. To refuse to do so, as Pharaoh proved, is a deadly error. For God is a God of justice. And sin will keep you from him. Sin will condemn you to hell, a fate worse than anything Egypt experienced. Unless you repent. But God isn't just a God of justice. He's also a God of glory. There was glory in Egypt. You see, from the lowest of his servants, the one who ground the grain, to Pharaoh's own son. Pharaoh's own son, his heir, like his father, would be expected to rule as the son of a god. It was how they considered their rulers, their pharaohs. They had this man-made glory. They worshipped and honoured and adored their king. And Pharaoh's son was to be the next pharaoh. The next son of God. And the glory of God is the ultimate purpose of everything he does. That might sound like he's being big-headed, but he's not, because he is God. He's not a man. And the reason that he made all of creation and everything he does, it's all for his glory. We too, human beings, we were made to glorify God. This is where we find our fulfillment. This is where we find our satisfaction in life, because it's what we're made to do, to glorify our God, our Creator. He is jealous for his glory, and his glory he will not give to another, Isaiah 48 verse 11. And neither should he. He is the uncreated. He is eternal, righteous, just. He is our creator, our sovereign, our Lord. He is God Almighty. There is none like him. There is none alongside him. No one who can be compared to him. He who clothes himself in light, in perfection. He who has mercy on his people. Upon those who come to him in faith. In the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who deserves our praise and our worship, our service, all that we are, because he gave himself for us. He looked down upon his people in bondage in Egypt, enslaved to the glory of somebody else, somebody who was pretending at being a god. And so with justice he came down to deliver. With might and power he came to redeem his people, to bring them out that they might serve him and him alone, and worship him and him alone. He came down with grace and with mercy. He approached Pharaoh and told him what he was going to do. He came to Moses, told Israel what he was going to do. Israel believed. Moses believed and trusted and followed. Pharaoh did not. And Pharaoh paid the price. All Egypt paid a terrible, terrible price. Our God has come down to deliver. The Lord Jesus Christ sent to us from the glories of heaven to walk on this earth, to lead a people in an exodus, to deliver a people from slavery to sin and death, from slavery to worship of idols and false gods of this world. And the deliverance that he offers is magnificent. It's complete. It is full of splendor and full of riches, full of blessing. And it is for the glory of God. He will have justice. Justice will be done. And the penalty of sin will be paid. Your sin and my sin, we owe a debt that we can't pay back. And all sin will be paid for. It's either been paid for at the cross by Jesus Christ, or you'll pay for it yourself in eternity in hell. There is no third way. That is the deliverance of God. To be delivered by the power of salvation in Jesus Christ, or to suffer the justice of the perfect, glorious God. The call is to repent. The call is to believe in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To submit to him, to bow the knee to him, to worship him and serve him alone. For our salvation, our deliverance, and for his glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you for the deliverance that you have brought to us in Jesus Christ. And it is our prayer that you would plant in us that faith. That faith which is a saving faith. That faith which is always and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we too might be utterly delivered, completely delivered into your presence for eternity, that we might know the enrichment of your blessings to give you all the honour and all the glory. Bless us, we pray, with that faith implanted in our hearts. May it take root and grow and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.